So I've been showing you this map a lot. way back, I don't remember how long, it's been so long now, I decided I think I'll do a couple sermons on the Exodus and look into various aspects of the Exodus. And five sermons later, we took the ancient Israelites from Goshen to the shore of the Jordan River over a 40-year period, but it took five sermons to get them there. And so that's where we got to. And a lot of that was history. A lot of that was talking about raising some questions about the Exodus, answering some, not answering some, like exactly where was the mountain of God? Was it really where the traditional Mount Sinai site? Where did they cross the Red Sea? We don't know. So we speculated a little bit, but we simply don't know for sure. Questions like answers to questions like that. But what I wanted to do today is several sermons that looking at the principles that we can things that we can learn from the Exodus, and this is the first one of these. And in this and the next sermon or two that I give, one of the questions that's kind of a theme of this whole series is, why do so few choose life? Why do so few choose life? You know, when you look at the Exodus, with the exception of just a very few, none of them chose life. And then you look at the nation of Israel. Once they got into the land of Canaan, once they got established, again, with the exception of a relatively few, none chose life. And even from Christ's time forward, the era of Christianity, or as I like to say, pseudo-Christianity, most don't choose life. You know, they have all these strange ideas of heaven and hell and so forth, but they don't understand what we're talking about when we say choose life. So I want to ask a few questions here, just as a way of introduction, and on this general topic, before I get into the specifics of the principle I want to talk about today, and that has to do with a question: are we designed to fail? Did God design us to fail? If so few are choosing life, is it possible we are designed to fail? Yeah, well, to answer that question, first thing we have to do is define failure. And if, in one sense, the answer is yes, we're designed to fail. Every single one of us are going to die. Our bodies were designed to die. And so if you define that as failure, the end of life, yeah, we were designed to fail. Let's broaden that out a little bit. How about as a species? Humankind, the species, are we designed to fail? And again, you'd have to say, well, yeah, it kind of looks like we have been designed to fail. It was Christ himself who said, lest those days be shortened, there wouldn't be a single person left without the intervention of God. So even as a species, we're heading towards extinction, and it seems like we're heading pretty fast these days, but define failure as not physical death, but not eternal death, in other words, eternal life is success, then yes, indeed, God did design us not to fail, but to succeed. But it does take a little help from him, and it does depend on the choices we make. Now, this may not seem kind of a funny thing of scripture to bring up, talking about principles of the Exodus, but I want to begin with Luke 22, verses 3 and 4, to talk a minute about Judas Iscariot. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, so he went his way, conferred with the chief priests, the captains, how he might betray him to them. So wait a minute, if Satan entered into Jesus, did he have free choice? Was he free to choose when Satan entered into him? Well, you know, there's some common characteristics between Judas and the ancient Israelites of the Exodus. You ever thought about that? Some of the common characteristics. Let me list a few here. Both observed two of the most remarkable series of miracles in the history of mankind. I mentioned before, talking about the Exodus. My subject index says there were around 25 miracles that were performed during the Exodus. We could probably come up with even more than that if we look carefully. Those ancient Israelites saw them all, but what about Judas? How many miracles of Christ did he observe? I bet it was more than 25. Look, the resurrection of the dead. So they had that in common. They saw that. Both have been taught by Christ. We understand who the God of the Old Testament was. The Word of God, as John says, the Word that spoke from Mount Sinai. So they've been taught by the one who became Jesus Christ. And, of course, Judas himself was taught in person by Jesus Christ. So they had that in common. But both never seemed quite to grasp the significance of the idea of obedience to the law. Those ancient Israelites failed miserably. We see from some of the scriptures that Judas didn't have too much respect for the law, it seems, from what we see there. Another one, both were unhappy with some of the things that Christ was doing. Those ancient Israelites whined and complained. They came out of slavery and said, take us back to slavery. I can't stand it anymore. That kind of attitude that they had. They were unhappy about everything. And you know, Judas was kind of the same way. He didn't like the direction Christ was going, so he betrayed him. And then both eventually rebelled against Christ and died as a result. And finally, both their failures were prophesied. In fact, Moses even prophesied how those Israelites were going to fail down through the ages. But both were prophesied. So back to my question, why do so few choose life? Even down to the present day, why do so few choose life? And so that's my one principle I want to talk about today. I've come up with, I think, 16 principles now. Don't worry, I'm not going to give a sermon on each one. But today I am going to give a sermon on this, because this is kind of the keystone principle, in my opinion, from the Exodus. And it's your choice to choose life or not. It's your choice. And look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. This is where it's laid out by Moses. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So that's what Christ was teaching through Moses in the Old Testament. You realize he was teaching exactly the same thing in the New Testament. Look at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, what's interesting about the New Testament, there's a couple things different in the way Christ delivered the message. A little more poetic, sometimes a little more vague in parables and so forth. But look what he said here. Enter Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and therefore there are few who find it. Now, he's really saying the same thing as he's said through Moses. Look at it. He said, I've set before you life in Deuteronomy. Then in Matthew, he says, difficult is the way that leads to life. So the subject is life. And then back in Deuteronomy, the other choice is death. And then back in Matthew, there is a way that leads to destruction, that leads to death. And then back in Deuteronomy, he says, therefore choose life. And in Matthew 7, he says, enter by the narrow gate, which is the one that leads to life. So you see, he's saying the same thing, but it's kind of more poetic the way he said it here. But he's preaching the same thing Moses. He preached through Moses. The message hasn't changed. It's our choice to choose life. Now, I've talked about this before. Matter of fact, I'm showing you a slide I took from a sermon I gave some time ago, because there's some people who don't believe we have choice at all. There's no such thing as choice. One of them is Stephen Hawking, a well-known physicist. And this is from his book, The Grand Design. Given the state of the universe at one time, a complete set of laws fully determined both the future and the past. This would exclude the possibility of miracles or an active role for God. Now, it's interesting he puts that word active in there. Why didn't he just say it would exclude the possibility of miracles or God? But he put active role because, see, some of these scientists like to hide behind the idea, well, yeah, maybe there's a God, and maybe he created the universe. But we haven't heard from him since. He just wound it up, and it's just running on its own. You know, that kind of mentality that, yeah, there's maybe something out there. But they don't believe in God. And then I like this one from Time magazine. Again, I showed you this when I was talking about materialism, which this is what this is all about. A question and answer between a Times writer and a physicist, Brian Green. And the writer for Time magazine is Jeffrey Kluger. And Kluger says, is there a natural moral order? Green says, not in this universe there isn't. What about the purpose of the universe? Nope, no such purpose. What about the free will? Your particles are just obeying the quantum mechanical marching orders. You have no ability to intercede in that quantum mechanical unfolding. In other words, you don't have any choice. You're just dreaming if you think you have choice. I gave a series of sermons on materialism, and that's what we're talking about here, the philosophy of materialism. And you know, the basis of that is that it's based on the idea that God doesn't exist. That's fundamentally what materialism is all about. And so consequently, there are no such things as miracles. The problem is they admit they're miracles. The Big Bang Theory, the creation of the universe. All the scientific evidence says the universe was created. Now, how is something created from nothing? Boy, they would love to explain that one. And then Mr. Sandilands, not in the sermon the other week, was talking about the multiple universe. Oh, yeah, there's a universe here, another one pops up here. It's just natural laws. We just haven't discovered them yet, you know, that kind of thing. So, no, that's not it. But then the creation of life. There's another miracle. How does life come from inanimate chemicals? Believe me, if they could figure it out, they would do it and create life. But they have no idea how that could possibly happen. And then there's a third miracle, and we don't think about this one too much. The conscious mind. What is this source? I like this quote from, again, another physicist, Makayo Kaku. Sitting on your shoulders is the most complicated object in the known universe. Do you realize that? You own the most complicated known object in the universe. And they don't understand the conscious mind. How can a bunch of firing brain cells create consciousness, reasoning, the appreciation of beauty, understanding moral values, evaluating options, choices, love? How does that work in the brain? They don't know. No idea. So these are three big miracles that they can't explain. And yet they say there's no God. Now, so what does God say about free will? Let's look at a couple of scriptures from that. Now, the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, it's it's the farewell address of Moses, basically. He's laying down some reminders, just getting them ready to go in the promised land, but he knows he's not going, that he's going to die. So he's giving this farewell address. And in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, you know that chapter. That's one of the blessing and cursing chapters. Actually, it runs on into Deuteronomy 29. Leviticus 26 is the other blessing and cursing chapter. But he's giving all this, the information of blessing and cursings. He goes into prophecies. He starts prophesying. He's prophesying about that group of people he was talking to. And the prophecy wasn't very pretty. He said, if you don't obey my laws, you're going to die. Just like, you know, this is when they were actually going into the Canaan, 40 years later. And he's again point to the desert, say, there's where your family is. They're all buried out there. And he says, you will be too. You'll suffer the same fate if you don't understand this idea of the blessing and cursings, obedience, disobedience, relationship. But he didn't just prophesy about them. And he didn't just prophesy about the nation of Israel, and it would end up in the diaspora, you know, spread out all over through the furthest parts under the heavens. Not just about the circumcision of the hearts of your descendants, which he includes, leading up to where I'm going to show you here in just a second. But he also talks about the restoration of the kingdom of God. He kind of goes right through everything here in these last few chapters of Deuteronomy. And then I quoted Deuteronomy 30 verse 19 just a minute ago, but let's look at the full context of what I quoted here. He's summing things up and he says, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. But, there's always a but, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in to possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Now, interestingly, when Joshua gave his farewell address some years after being in Canaan, he said the same thing. Joshua 24, verses 13 through 15. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities for which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. You see what he's saying here? He said, I gave you a furnished condo on the beach. You didn't pay for it. You didn't have to build it. You don't even have to you just have to go pick up the food. And when you think about it, isn't that pretty much what he said to Adam and Eve? He gave them everything. They didn't have to plant all that stuff. They just had to go pick the stuff to eat. You know, that's what Joshua is saying here, that of course God is inspiring this. Continuing on, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. We talked about this. Why were the Israelites in slavery? They served the Egyptians. God, they became Egyptianized. At least many of them did. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorite in which land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So hear this, choose. Well, you know, it sounds so easy. And yet very few choose. So what is it about this free will thing? A few other scriptures here, just briefly. 2 Samuel 24, verse 12. Go tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. This is, of course, the source of the three plagues after sinning. But he gave, even then, he gave David a choice. Proverbs 1:28 and 29. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my rebuke. Proverbs 3:31. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Proverbs 12:26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. So, you know, what we're seeing here over and over again is the Bible is telling us we're free to make some choices. We're free to make some choices. But choice does have a spiritual element involved. You know, there's some conditions, there's some things that apply here. Are you going to make some bad choices? So how does it work? How does this thing work about making choices? Well, that's what I want to talk about in this sermon. Well, let me give you a couple more passages here about this. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. This is the psalmist speaking, that he is making the right choices. Luke 10:42, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. When Martha was working in the kitchen and Mary was in there listening to Christ preach, and she got upset about that. And Christ rebuked her. Mary had made the right choice. What about Jesus Christ? Did he have free will? Look at John 6, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. But now, usually when Christ says things, he kind of says, well, the Father did it. I'm just repeating the things of the Father. But here he says, I chose the 12. Of course, he's doing the will of the Father. But he said, I had a choice here. What about the temptation in the desert in Matthew 4? Did Christ have a choice? Or was this just a formality so that it would look good to us? No, Christ had a choice. He was a human being. He became like you and me, challenged the same way we are in our life. So he had to make choices just like us. But the thing is, there's some positive and some negative influences on us in making all our choices. It can go both ways. So what influences our choices? That's my question for today. And it's only the beginning of an answer, because you'll see that in the next sermon or two that I get into other principles, that it will all tie into this theme of why do so many not choose life. But I want to look at it, the principle that I'm talking about here, the principle itself is why are we choosing life. But I want to talk about the influences here, and I'm going to give you six influences that influence the way we choose things. And the first one is this: choice involves an interplay of our conscious and subconscious mind. And this is science. And this is what science has discovered, and I've talked about some of this before. But we have one way that they like to look at it in different ways, the analytical mind and the intuitive mind. Talked about that in the past. This conscious mind, the subconscious mind, because they see these things kind of going on. They have no idea why it's happening, but they can kind of see how it's happening. They can kind of trace the thought process through these imaging techniques that they use, the functional MRIs and things of that nature. But one thing they've learned, the conscious mind is where we learn. You ever spent some time with a little child that's just learning to read? You're sitting down and you got the little reader, and she's reading very slowly, kind of questioning each word as she's getting it right. And I've had experience that with my granddaughters. And then a few months later, they're reading again like I am. What happened? Where did this little slow reader go in just seemingly months? Well, what's happening? The learning went from conscious thought into subconscious knowledge. And it became knowledge. Now, how often do you think about what you're reading? Actually, the words. You just know. Somehow, it's in the brain somewhere that you just know, almost. Every now and then, you run across, say, a word. What does this mean? And all of a sudden, you're out of the subconscious and into the conscious because you're stopping to think, what does this mean? And it kicks you back into the subconscious. So what happens? This knowledge becomes the source of routine choices that we make. We just make routine choices. We're driving along. We're changing lanes. We're doing this and that in a vehicle. And you're not even thinking about it because you're carrying on a conversation with your wife. I was carrying such an animated conversation with my wife one time that we missed this exit and had to drive on down to the next one and turn around and come back. But the driving's... how many bridges did you cross today? I've asked you that question before. How about this? How many of you saw a flashing police light on the way to church today? Those of you on the webcast don't have to raise your hand. Okay. We had somebody raise their hand here that they saw. Anybody else? Just y'all saw one? Okay. I guarantee you that nobody else saw one. Because if they had seen one, they would have raised their hand because that's something you remember. That's out of the ordinary. That kicks us from routine into non-routine, and boy, we start getting alert, check the speedometer, take our foot off the gas, look around, look in a rearview mirror. Did he see me? Is he coming after me? Is he still sitting there? You know, now it becomes conscious again. It's not a routine thing anymore. But so routine choices lead to non-routine choice back in the conscious mind. Yeah, we have to figure it out. Yeah, hey, that light just changed yellow. Can I make it? And that's a conscious. Now, normally you just zip on through a green light. Or if it just turned yellow and you're already halfway through the intersection, you wouldn't even think about it. Boy, when you get that point of no return, it's, oh, man, do I stop? Do I go? You know, that's conscious again. Because that's something out of the ordinary. And then that non-routine choice... eventually, if it happens often enough, becomes routine. More and more things come routine. I'll show you one more brain thing, so it's fun to talk about brains. But I think I've shown you this before, but when you see that light, the images are processed by the eye, and it's transferred to the brain. As a matter of fact, it's transferred back to the back of your skull and to the occipital lobe. And it's raw data. And somehow this raw data is somehow analyzed, and they believe it's kicked up into the parietal lobe. And they observe all these firings of neurons in different parts of the parietal lobe, and some areas are brighter than others. And what they believe is that this is where the unconscious decisions are being made, these routine choices, and finally one area is brighter than the rest, and then all of a sudden the basal ganglia fires up. And so they believe now this unconscious decision, the information is transferred to the basal ganglia, which then transfers it to the frontal lobe, and you decide whether to hit the brake or not. That's what they think is happening by studying the brain. I have no idea why. How in the world could this happen? They'd love to design a computer that would do that. It's not going to happen. All right, so this process then is not just physical activities, but mental as well. And so in general, all learning begins as a conscious exercise. As we learn, we put the knowledge into practice, and the knowledge becomes part of our subconscious. We don't know how, but that's what happens. The biblical key is to consciously learn the truth of God so well that it's part of our subconscious. You know, when I asked you what 2 + 2 is, you don't have to pull out a pencil and piece of paper or start counting on your fingers. But if you're a three-year-old, you probably would have to count on your fingers. But, you know, there's so much knowledge there. But that's the importance. That's why this church emphasizes so much prayer, Bible study, meditation, sermons, studying church literature, media presentation. The whole ball of wax is part of this thing of getting God's laws and understanding so that it's, we just know. We just know it all. We know what's right and wrong. We don't have to think. We don't have to. Now, of course, every now and then we run into something we haven't experienced before. And now we have to think. We have to open our Bible. We have to seek counseling. We have to do all kinds of stuff maybe before we answer. But God wants us to reach the point where we don't have to really think consciously. We just know. We just know. It's a lifetime effort. You know, we got to get rid of all the stuff we've accumulated before is part of the problem. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, through Moses, God said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments." Now I'm speculating here, but could it be that this conscience part of our mind is what God is talking about here when he talks about, you know, he's not talking about the thing that's beating in right now. He's talking about something else in us, our understanding, our mind, the depth of our being kind of thing. Is that really what he's talking about? That we need to have his laws, statutes, judgments, understanding to the point that we just know it all. It's just there. Oh, that they would do that. And clearly, those Israelites of the Exodus did not do that. All right, so second point. That's the scientific part. Yeah, we make choices. They don't know how. But there's choices going on. But the second point I want to make here is delusion comes after making poor choices. It comes after making poor choices. Isaiah 66, verse 4. "So will I choose their delusions." So God said, "I'm going to choose your delusions and bring their fears upon them because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So you see what God is saying here. He's saying, yeah, you're going to be deluded, but that's going to come after you don't listen to me, after you make some choices to disobey my laws. Now, one thing about God, when he says something and then repeats it, watch out. Isaiah 65, verse 12. "Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer, and when I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." Now, so we can make our choices, but once we start making bad choices, one of the influences on us is going to be delusions. About certain things, we're going to become deluded. John 8:44, "Why do you not understand my speech?" He's, "Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He's talking about the religious leaders. Christ is talking about the religious leaders. Satan is one of those influences that can delude us. And so it's not that God deludes us, but he backs off his protection. Let Satan move in, you know, like he did with Job. All right, third point, third influence, blindness. We blind ourselves. God, however, does influence the information we receive after making bad decisions. We blind ourselves. But after we start making bad decisions, making those choices, then God starts taking away our sources of information. I want to look at a few verses of Isaiah 29 here, verses 9 and 10 first. Isaiah 29, verse 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. I say, hey, you're the one that's blinding yourself. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. Namely, how did he do it? The prophets, and he has covered your head, namely the seers. See what he's saying here? He said, you start making bad choices, I'm going to pull out those that are preaching you the truth. You're going to start believing people who are not preaching the truth. I'm going to remove the source of true knowledge if you step too far out of line. That's what's going to happen. Look at verses 11 and 12. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Now here he's using a couple of metaphors to say, okay, the smart guys, the biblical experts, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, going back to Christ's time and before, those are the smart ones. It's going to be like it's sealed. It's going to be like it's just sealed. They can't open it. Want to know more. It won't work. Can't open it. Can't see. And then there's the illiterate, and a lot of people, the common people, might be classified as the more illiterate compared to the scribes and Pharisees. There, if they don't hear it when it's preached, they don't know it. So, let's go to verse 13 in Isaiah 29. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men. Okay. So he's gearing up now to hammer something home. You know, he just finished saying, boy, you know, he just finished talking about people making idols. Taking a rock, carving it up, and say, that's God. Or taking some trunk of a tree, carving it up, and say, that's God, let's worship it. He's basically saying, how dumb is that? How stupid can you be to believe that? That's what he's saying. And so then he makes this statement. Before I give you the rest of this sentence, I want to jump over to Matthew 15. Verses 7 through 9. Notice what Christ says here. He's talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He's quoting this passage. And then they walk away. He and his disciples walk away. And the next few verses, the disciples are saying, hey, Jesus, you've really upset these guys. You've really made them mad. You've insulted them. And I want to jump down to verses 13 and 14 here. Here's how Christ replied to his disciples. But he answered them and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both fall into a ditch. This is the bigger insult. He said, God didn't plant these people. And so they're going to all be uprooted. Now, let's go back over here to the other side of the page here. Isaiah 29, let's look at verse 14. You know, we started out reading this prophecy which Christ quoted. With their lips they have removed their hearts from me, and fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. That's the fulfillment of what Christ was talking about here. These smart guys are going to become stupid. They're going to become dumb. They're not going to get it. Psalm 69, verses 23 through 28. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and they talk of the grief of those you wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Now, so it's just saying, all right, let them be blind. They don't see. And you know, I won't have that scripture here, but you know, we call Christ was saying, you lay these heavy burdens on the people instead of teaching them the truth of God. Now, Zephaniah, this section of Zephaniah is clearly a prophecy of Christ's return. Zephaniah 1, verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Lord, this is going to go all the way through to the time of Christ's return. This is a continuing thing that was prophesied to go on and on and on. But who's doing the blinding? By whom? Now, this Psalm 69 there says, let their eyes be blinded. It didn't necessarily say God was going to do the blinding. But we kind of know, because this is Satan's world. And if God draws back, oh yeah, we're at the mercy of this world. Which brings me to the fourth influence on making good choices. Unless fully committed to God, he sometimes allows us to be guided solely by the intellectual power of the spirit of man. Sometimes God just turns us loose. And he says it pretty directly here in Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own heart to walk in their own counsels. See what he's saying there? He's saying, okay, I'm giving you the choice. You're going to make the choice. You know, choose life or choose death. That's your choice. And yeah, you don't like my laws. You don't like my rules. Well, do it on your own. See how that works out for you. You know, I think every one of us here has seen how that works out for us. It's just why we're here, because we know how that kind of thing works out for us. We experienced it in our early life before God intervened. Isaiah 44, verses 9 and 10. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits nothing? That's what I was talking about. What dummy builds something out of a stick or a stone and then worships it? Now, let's look at Isaiah 44:18. And I'll give you several translations of this, because this one's a little tricky. Isaiah 44:18, they do not know or understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. Now this seems to say, okay, God's doing that. God's the one. Hey, if God's going to blind us, what chance do we have? This is a very questionable translation of the scripture. Let me show you the NIV translation of Isaiah 44:18. They know nothing, They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed that they cannot understand. Now, it doesn't say who does it in this translation. And sometimes, particularly in the Old Testament, I like to look at the Tanakh and see how they translate things, since that is the Jewish translation. And they say they have no wit or judgment. Their eyes become besmeared, and they see not. Their minds besmeared, and they cannot think. But they don't identify the culprit here, like the King James Version does. And if you look at the various translations, quite a few have the New King James, but then some have the other interpretation. The NIV and the Tanakh, that interpretation fits with the other scriptures. That God's not doing it. He's just stepping back and lets you go off on your own. You're in Satan's world, and he'll take care of it. Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 11. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Now, this is an interesting passage. And what makes it interesting to me is it's one of the most widely quoted passages in all of the Bible by other biblical writers. This passage is quoted over and over and over again by other biblical writers. And I'm going to look at some of those here. Let's look at Acts 28, verses 25 through 27. This is Paul's interpretation of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 11. "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their eyes they have closed.'" See how Paul phrases that. See, and let me finish here. "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, that I should heal them." Now you look at the Isaiah version here, and it says, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy." Well, is he talking to Isaiah? Is Isaiah going to do that? How's he going to do that? See, it's a little bit confusing there. But Paul was speaking in Acts and included who was closing their eyes. They were. We close our eyes sometimes. Not closed for us. But what is it that we can't see, or what is it we can't hear if we're in this mode? See what? Hear what? It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not God's law. Everybody knows the Ten Commandments. They're posted all over buildings and schools. Well, they used to be. But you see the point here. It's God talking about the Ten Commandments and the law, because you know it. You know, it's there. If you're a Christian, you know what the Ten Commandments say. Is that what he's talking about here, that they can't see? Let's look a little bit further here. John 12, verses 37 through 40. "But although he has done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed?'" All right, so he quotes Isaiah, but not what we just read, but now he does. "Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Okay, now here, John, he's saying God has blinded them. Okay, but did he really mean God is doing it, or is God allowing it to be done? So we're seeing scriptures that kind of point both ways. So let's look at Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, maybe you're getting tired of hearing this passage, "Hearing you will not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." See, it's not that they didn't know, but they didn't understand something. I mean, the subject here is understanding. Seeing and hearing, you know the laws, you know, Ten Commandments, but understanding something related to God's law. Which brings me to point five. The Holy Spirit is our guide to the mysteries of the kingdom. How many ancient Israelites, I'm talking about the Exodus, had the Spirit of God? I've asked this question before in previous sermons. Well, Moses and 70 elders did, according to Numbers 11, 16, and 17. At least the elders did for a while. As Moses clearly did. Joshua did, according to Deuteronomy 34, 9. Maybe Aaron, Miriam, and Caleb did. Doesn't say specifically one way or the other, but there's a good indication they probably had God's Spirit. But that's out of a million and a half adults during the Exodus, and maybe there's less than 100 that had God's Spirit. Yeah, my point here is that God is telling basically a group of people who had not yet received the Holy Spirit to choose life. He's giving them that choice. It doesn't require the Holy Spirit to make that choice if God is calling you. Now, let's go to Matthew 13, verses 10 through 12. Backing up a little bit here. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Now, all these people that Christ was preaching to knew the law. But there's something they didn't know. There's something they didn't understand, and that's the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he who has abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. There he goes again, quoting Isaiah. But what is he really saying here? There's something they don't understand, and it's associated with the mysteries of the kingdom. What is it that they don't understand? You know, what does God not want them to see unless he's calling them? What is this? Let's go back to Isaiah 64, verse 4. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways." Now notice this phrase, "who acts for the one who waits for him." Of all the things in existence, in your life, what is the one thing that you're waiting for more than anything else? The one thing. The return of Jesus Christ. The one who acts for the one who waits for him. See, the ones, that's the mystery. The mystery is Christ's second coming. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 10. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and here we go again, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So here, then, we're seeing what it's talking about. It's talking about the future, the ultimate future of mankind. That's not what they're... pseudo-Christianity. What do they believe about the future? Do they believe that Christ is coming back and set up his kingdom? Well, they kind of say, yeah, he's going to return. But at the same time, they say, when you die, you go to heaven, you're going to be with Christ. Well, how does that work? Worse than that, they say, if you're bad, you're going to go to hell, and you're going to burn there forever. And it makes no difference whether you ever heard the name of God or Jesus Christ or anything else. If you don't accept Christ, you're dead forever. No, not dead. You're burning forever. Does that make any sense whatsoever? That's crazy. But it's this, God is revealing, the mystery that God is revealing is his plan of salvation. First resurrection, second resurrection, third resurrection, the whole ball of wax. Practically nobody in pseudo-Christianity really sees that. It's like they're blind. And that's what it is. The future that God has prepared is what God doesn't want them to see if he's not calling. Because they simply won't get it. All right, now, just a couple of scriptures on one last point. I'm not going to tell you what the point is yet. You can guess it as I go through these because I'm going through them very quickly. Deuteronomy 11:16, take heed to yourselves lest your heart be deceived. What it's saying here is you can control whether you're deceived or not. All these scriptures do. Jeremiah 29:5, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in the midst deceive you. Matthew 24:4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. In Matthew 13:22, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Let no one deceive himself, 1 Corinthians 3:18. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you by any means, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And finally, little children, let no one deceive you, 1 John 3:7. Over and over and over again, God is saying, we are in control of whether we will be deceived or not. Each and every one of us are in control. Nick, you can control whether you're deceived or not. Tom, you can control whether you're deceived or not. You can point the finger at each one. You're in control of this decision of whether you're going to be deceived. And one of the ways that you're controlling that is you're sitting here right now. You're taking charge of things. So that's my last point on the influences that lead people to make bad choices. But let's go back to Judas. How did Judas go wrong? Well, first of all, clearly he made some bad choices early on and became deluded. Look at John 12:6. This he, Judas, said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Okay, this is describing Judas. He was a thief. Point two. Delusions come after making poor choices. He started making poor choices very early on. Stealing money. But more than that, second, he was also a liar. Was he blinding himself and not seeing that his behavior was contrary to Christ's teachings? Again, looking at John 12:6, it says that Judas, this he said, not that Judas cared about the poor. Now, what was the subject of this? Christ's feet was being washed with some very expensive oil, and Jesus comes out and says, "Whoa, hold on. We should sell this and take the money and help the poor." Not that he cared about the poor. He was a liar. He was just lying. It was just a show for him. That's point three. We can blind ourselves. God, however, does influence the information we receive after making bad decisions. So Judas was making some bad decisions, which brings us to the third factor here. Without God's Spirit, he was depending on his own intellectual power, the spirit of man, which failed him. And that's point five. First of all, the Holy Spirit is our guide to the mysteries of the kingdom. He never got that part. He never saw that. And point four, unless fully committed to God, he sometimes allows us to be guided solely by the intellectual power of the spirit of man. He was kind of out there on his own, making some very poor choices. And then four, there he was. Satan was just waiting for the opportunity to deceive him. Luke 22:3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, and it was numbered among the 12. He entered, and the scriptures say he did this twice. He wasn't possessed. This word enter can mean, you know, go into, but it's more often means to not possess in that sense, but to basically be provide information to, influence you, that sort of thing, is how that word is usually translated in the Greek. But that's back to point three. We blind ourselves. God does not influence, however, God influences the information we received after making bad decisions. So he allowed Satan to step in here and influence him. And boy, did he make some bad decisions. And then he tried to deceive Christ, but was deceiving himself. Matthew 26:25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." You see what's going on here? What's happening here? You know, Passover supper. Christ says, "Someone's going to deceive me." All the disciples try, "Is it I? Is it I?" He knew who it was. But he thought that he could deceive Christ. He thought he could deceive Christ by asking, "Is it I?" He wasn't fooling anybody. Well, maybe he was fooling the rest of them, but he wasn't fooling Jesus Christ. He said, "You have said it." So he was deceiving himself, which is point six. We aren't in control of whether we will be deceived or not. We're in control of that. He was in control of that until he stopped obeying. He gave up. He quit. You know, it's sad when you think about it. How could a man who followed Christ for several years so completely misunderstand his message? How could that happen? But that was Judas. Not since the Israelites, as I said, witnessed all those miracles in the Exodus, people see what Judas saw in terms of miracles. Him, the 12 who kept following, had a pretty unique experience there of watching all these tremendous miracles that he performed. And then Christ kind of summed it all up in Matthew 26:24, as far as Judas was concerned. it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Deuteronomy 11:16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. That was what was given to the Hebrews of the Exodus. Matthew 16:31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses, and this was Lazarus and the rich man. The ending of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man was this. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead. See how that ties in? Judas Iscariot witnessed those kind of things, miracles, resurrections, the healings. But if they don't hear Moses, they're making the same mistake, just like Judas Iscariot, buried in some potter's field somewhere in Canaan. All those adult Israelites of the Exodus, save for Caleb and Joshua, buried out there in the desert somewhere because they never quite got it. They never quite understood exactly the mystery of God, that there is a life. Eternal life waiting, but you've got to choose it, and it's up to you to choose it. So many have made bad decisions, so few have taken the opportunity to choose life. It's sad. Next time I'll talk about some more of the principles that relate to lessons we can learn from the Exodus.